hope I've not been coming across too gutturally with this delivery. Time you mix about six states' language together in the United States, and then you try to talk proper English every once in a while, just for a little polish sake, it's pretty hard to be understood if everything's not just right otherwise. And worked at it. The only foreign language that I've been able to speak is just a little Michigan. I have spoken some of that, but I grew up on what would be a foreign language to you, and that's Mississippi lingo. And that is quite a composite of language. It comes out of Africa, it comes out of Louisiana, with Cajun overtones, it comes out of Alabama, with the absence of R's, there's not an R in a word in Alabama, and not an R in Alabama's English. And I was over there, served some, that area. So all in all, it worries me sometimes that I'm not coming through clearly. I told the story briefly the other night when we had the disturbance, the vocal disturbance, and about going standing in the L.A. hospital over there and waiting in the psychopathic ward for such a long time to hear what happened to the man that was carried there who'd been in church the night before. I had some good experiences in that church, but seemingly the ones that I remember most out of churches are those that are strange and kind of frightening and different. Now wait a minute, we've had one here this week, so don't need to have any of you getting up, running all over the building, cutting up and getting out of control to give me a strange experience. Nor dealing in innuendo. I had my share of those kind of through the years. There one night I'd preached away and just poured my little boy heart out. I was just a young kid, 19 at the time, and in seminary trying to get some training off and way ahead of schedule for age-wise for what it ought to have been, already having a little child at home. And, you know, it's pitiful when you come out of the cradle into parenthood, and that's about the way it had happened with me, just getting started early. And I'd poured out my heart that night, best I could. I thought I was talking plainly as the Lord had laid the message on my heart. And I concluded the service, and this lady came around to me after the service and said, I don't know where you're from, young man, but I've been here five nights out of this revival, and I haven't understood a word you've said yet. I said, honey, you hadn't wanted to. God had made you understand something. And if you didn't get it, I'm sorry. But I have worked on that ever since. I'd say to my wife when I'd get through, now, baby, if I didn't make that plain so that somebody would have got hung up on the way I said a certain thing, then... maybe I grieve the Holy Spirit, and he didn't get to express himself through what God's servant was opening the door to let him express it through. Help me and pray for me. And so she started picking on me, I think, about along then, and getting rid of a lot of those things, that words that I thought was perfectly good English. I didn't know woman didn't have an R in it. My daddy had said all his life about woman, and I thought woman had an R in it somehow. And I'd use a lot of other good colloquial expressions and pronunciations. But I've understood all of you, and I have gone away from this every night telling your pastor how attentive our congregations have been. If we'd had 400 and something people here last night, And they would have affected me like crowds normally affect preachers preaching. We wouldn't have gotten through in time to get back tonight, would we? I was going to just cut it short, and we had 22 here last night. And just about the time I was getting a little bit discouraged about the small number, he got up and made a speech on that. And then after that was over, I got started in the service, and I said, hey, 22, that's twice as many as Jesus spent the last part of his earthly ministry talking to day after day, week working with day after day. And I said, boy, if I can double up the congregation he had that went along with him, then I'm certainly being blessed to do it. I know that in all truth, I don't deserve the audience of any human being. I mean that with all my heart. But I am so glad when somebody is touched by the message that God brings out of my message he's given me, and they grow by it, and some of them are even born by it, and miracles take place. I just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you so much. Now, I want you to turn, while I'm turning to a poem, I want you to be turning in the scripture, because some of you find it with all ease, but some of you, it's going to be the last book in the Old Testament for some of you, and some of you, it's still the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So turn to the book of Zechariah, the 4th chapter. And why would it be the last book for some? Have you read Malachi lately? Malachi 3:10, for instance. Will a man rob God? Yet ye robbed me. Well, I imagine from the actions of people, surely they try to do whatever's in the book. So, hey, Lord, look the other way. I'm going to tear Malachi out of here. And as far as I'm concerned, Zechariah fit me fine at being the last book in the Old Testament. As I think about the Easter holidays and all around concerning that, I think of the poem on indifference that you perhaps have heard, but it suggests to me that maybe that writer caught something of a truism and penned it for us to be prodded by. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him to a tree. They drove great nails through hand and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns, red were his wounds and deep. For those were cruel days and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Clio, they simply passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender. They would not give him pain. They only passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And still it rained the winter's rain and drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. There's some things worse than we think. I've often said, if you haven't much to say, say it to people that need it. Say it to people that need it. Don't be indifferent to the things that hurt people. Don't be indifferent to the truths of God. Don't be indifferent to God. Indifference caused the disciples to get out of hand. And they said, Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy these folks like Elijah did? I'm adding a paraphrase in there. And he rebuked him, and he said, you know not what spirit ye are of. But you know why they wanted to do it? That town of Samaria, just letting Jesus pass through it as if he was a hobo that had gotten off of a recent train passing through. And they were just hoping he'd get on through town and get out of town. Indifferent to what he was representing and who he was, what he could have brought to every heart in the town. Now, in Zechariah, we see much said from God in many, many ways, and it's so close to the New Testament. Until some of you who have a little trouble with Old Testament scriptures being apropos, then besides the fact that Jesus didn't have any other scriptures printed at that time that he used other than Old Testament scriptures, and besides the fact that Peter preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost that saw 3,000 souls become saved, came out of a text from the Old Testament, and besides the fact that all of the apostles launched their sermon material from Old Testament premises. This one is close enough to the Old Testament, to the New Testament rather, in its placement in the Bible, until maybe by your Bible not being open any more than it has, it's kind of soaked a little to the New Testament up into it. And so you can kind of get a little connection there. No, I'm too sarcastic, I know, but sometimes that's cheaper than just being downright ugly. So I just try to be sarcastic and let it pass off of that and make it a little milder. Now, I'm going to get out some note helps here tonight so I can get a few things straight. I want to be sure that I don't try to let the senior memory, as we've talked about, and the senior lapse of memory and so forth, bear too heavy in influencing a wrong statement. I want to give you some facts, and so I have them printed down. I remember years ago hearing old Dr. R.G. Lee, who had a mind like a steel trap, something. It would hold anything it got in it. And he could quote passages for just long, long periods. In fact, he'd have to stop every so many minutes and say, "I'm quoting." And he'd just pick up and keep going. And then he'd say, "I'm quoting." And just go on and on. But I'm not going to be quoting other than as you adapt that to some stuff written down. Now, you're looking at your scripture, and you'll see verse 10. And then I'll let you be reading on that kind of behind the scene here while I read you some of these things that I've got as clippings. Monsanto Chemical Company weighs invisible quantities of radioactive materials. The company has a scale at its Mound Laboratory in Miamisburg, Ohio, operated for the Atomic Energy Commission. With a balance so sensitive, it can detect weight differences as small as 1/3 billionth of an ounce. That's pretty accurate, pretty close, pretty detailed. Sometime ago, somebody handed this to me and says, "Pastor, sometime when you bring a message on the importance of little things, like little sins and little acts and little habits and little words, don't forget to mention the flea. Of all creatures with which men deal, none has been so dangerous in the past as the lowly flea." Now, you remember the guy that spent hours and hours training his flea, and he went to the bar to show it off. You remember that story? He had that flea trained to where he could speak to it and say, "Two flips backward." He'd flip over twice backward. And he'd worked and worked with it, and he'd say, "Now, lie down and roll over." Flea would lie down and roll over. And he could tell that flea, said, "Stand up on your hind legs." and he'd stand up on his legs. Boy, he had several things he could get him to do, and he's proud of it. He called the bartender. He couldn't get anybody else around. He called the bartender over there and said, I've got something I want to show you, and I want you to see it first before anybody else does, and you can help me sell it. And he said, what's that? He said, you see that flea? And the old bartender wiped his hands on his apron, and he said, yeah. I took care of that, and the flea disappeared, and all his boasting went with it. Of course, a made-up story, but nonetheless, it illustrates how little this flea is. Now, World War II lasted 6 years, and it took 22 million lives. The bubonic plague, the Black Death, struck Europe in 1347, and in 4 years, it took 25 million lives. 3 million more than all of World War II. And the Black Death was caused by the flea. More deadly than all the great cannons and modern warfare, more damaging than all the bombs carried by thousands of great airplanes, more devastating than all the rifles, machine guns, battleships, and carriers of World War II. This tiny insect laid low 1/4 of a continent before its black trail was ended. Again in London in 1665, another round of bubonic plague took 68,000 lives before it had run its course. The flea had scored again. Little thing. Years back, before ever I thought I might have occasion to use it, I picked up this clipping out of a newspaper that talked about an act happening way back in the 50s. A pharmacist over in France testified that a labeling error was responsible for the arsenic deaths of 69 babies who were dusted with baby powder made by his firm. The pharmacist is charged with manslaughter in the 69 deaths, an involuntary injury in 24 cases of illness caused by the powder that was sprinkled. Parents charged that their children died as if dipped in boiling oil. Pharmacy explained that arsenic was mixed accidentally into one lot of his Balmol powder. Because a laboratory delivered the ingredients with a label saying it was zinc oxide. He said the delivery could not be traced to any one laboratory, since several supplied him with similar ingredients. He said he never had occasion to buy arsenic because it was not used in his laboratory. Many of the parents of the dead children were in the courtroom as this pharmacist testified. In a low voice, barely audible in the spectator's seats, it was your responsibility to verify the ingredients, Judge DuBose told the man. Little things mean a lot. Little things count. God has reminded us in many places through the teachings of His Word that the little things is what really bring about the great things. When you think about God's saving grace, God's mercy, God's ability to do anything that might have been imaginable to do, He took one peasant boy that He had fathered from a little peasant woman and brought about salvation for all who will believe down across hundreds and thousands of years. He didn't marshal out an army. He didn't bring in tens of thousands of people to do it. Just one little baby born in a manger and cradled there in Bethlehem of Judea. Oh, I know we talk about the great Savior, and that is so true and so wonderful. But when he was but a boy, they thought of him until he became a man in his neighborhood, as that's the one. Is he not Joseph the carpenter's son? Who is this inconspicuous nobody that's walking around here now and people are following after? I think God wanted us to see that he took the least to do the greatest. The song has said he could have sent 10,000 angels. I don't know why anybody was so timid they'd say 10,000 when they could have said 10 million or 10 billion. He could have sent all the angels of heaven down, but he didn't do that. And so he used one little peasant boy who happened to be great because he was the Son of God and was intended to be the Savior of all mankind, and has thus been presented as such. For who hath despised the day of small things? Now just stop it there. Who hath despised the day? Now one more time before I leave this week, I will say the meaning of a word. I shied away from that. I very much tried to, and I have tried to for years. But the thought here, despised, in the King James rendering, is exactly what it meant when they put it in there. It meant exactly what God said. It was a well-chosen English word, but we've adjusted the meaning of despise to carry with it hate and detestation, so much so until it absents itself in that fashion from any other particular characteristic. That's not what it was. Here's a word which carried then the meaning, as was given in the original language, that there is a case where you can think too lightly of. Who has thought too lightly of the day of small things? It also could say, who has really not given adequate consideration to the day of small things, just by taking them for granted and letting them pass by. Now, in God's economy, there's been a plan down through all of his activities that has never gone awry, and that is to major on the minor in order that he might bring about a conversion to the major. There's not a one in this congregation, including the preacher and his being at the front of the line, that's worth saving. Now, don't think God saved people because there's such and such precious things and such wonderful objects until he just couldn't afford to lose them. Now, as far as their preciousness was concerned, it was lost when they sinned in the garden. Before there were ever any more, or possibly so, before there were ever any more than just the two in the garden. And when that happened, then the preciousness of man, as worth goes, was reduced to nil. God can sweep the unsaved into hell with a broad broom and without hesitation, and still be love, as he described himself as being, because until we are born again and made new creatures in Christ Jesus, we are utter waste and void of anything of God having spent a moment more with us than he already had before man sinned in the garden. And we've sinned down repeatedly since that time. Now, we support that philosophy in our own attitudes. You let a guy go out and kill a bunch of innocent people, like some have done in our nation, slaying women and burying them in the basement or burying them in the backyard, cutting up their bodies and all that kind of stuff. And finally, they carry them through the court processes. And when adequate money to supply a continuation is gone, they finally bring a verdict. And the verdict rules that this guy is to be killed for what he's done. And we all sit back and say, capital punishment is such a horrible thing, but if anybody deserves it, this guy deserves it. If there's a piece of something on earth that's worthless, that's one of them right there. And when he gets executed, whichever way they go about it, we are prone to say he really got what he deserved. I'll tell you for sure. And nobody ought to weep a tear over him, not even his own mother. Well, that's a little harsh and hard. We know it, and we ought not feel that way. Now, don't let me leave you thinking that I'm saying God doesn't care for you as worthless as you are. But you're not worth anything in the overall. I doubt if you would weigh on the scales of righteousness 1 billionth or 10 billionth or whatever that scale weighs that I read about here a moment ago of an ounce and worth. But God so loves until he majors on taking something that would be otherwise thrown away and saying, I want to rescue it and make it into what it ought to be worth. And when he gets a hold of the worthless, he makes the worthless the most valuable that he has anywhere to be found. And so when you, as a lost sinner, were picked up, God picked up nothing and made it into something marvelous and great and glorious and good. But just don't get it in reverse. Just don't reverse it. That God sees something wonderful in you and he's just got to have a little of it on his team. That's the way we choose, not the way God chooses. He sees what he can do with nothing. And he, by the yielding of nothing to him, he makes something great. Now, God has a concern for little things. Psalmist said, when I consider man, it's after looking at all the great, wonderful things that God has done. Somebody was telling the other day about the discovery of that humongous planet, or they called it another sun, in the great distance, way yonder, so many galaxies away from ours here. I don't know whether all of they're seeing all that kind of stuff or not. I'm too countrified to really take up much interest in it, but it said it was, I don't remember the exact number, bigger than our earthly sun that we get our heat and light from. And they wondered what was out there under its influence, like is under the influence of the sun. Well, when you consider yourself up against the whole planet, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What are we after all? Now, the modern psychologists say don't talk people down. One of the bad features about Christianity is it causes people to abase or lower their self-esteem. And then when a guy comes along like the pastor out at the Glass Cathedral and blows everybody up and tells how wonderful they are and how great they are and how wonderful it would be to just harness some of that greatness and get it into good line for God's sake. God certainly does need it, and God certainly can use it if he could just get it. Then the crowds flock and say, that's the way it goes. You see, we don't want to get down a little because we despise the day of small things. And we kind of want to be big. The only time that I ever really made Adam so mad at me, he could bite his granddaddy's head off. It was when he jumped on a, I don't know how old was he when he got on that riding lawnmower and took off with it independently. and just real young, and he crawled up on that thing and had never driven one before, to my knowledge, and I went along with him trying to be granddaddy-like to help him, you know, and guide him and company him, and he just took on off, and I got to saying, hey, turn it around. Boy, he's going on in the thing. And I said, son, you go do the wrong thing. Come back here. Get off of there. Boy, it cowed him down, and he just finally drooped his little head and went off, and I don't know how long he pouted over that thing, and I went to him. I said, son, you're not born with all knowledge. You got to grow into a little knowledge, and you're not supposed to know how to do everything when you start out in life. You're supposed to kind of learn a few things, and so don't feel bad when somebody calls on you as if they're scolding you and belittling you for not knowing what to do. And I wonder if he doesn't think less of me now than he ought to because of that correction way back then. But we don't, any of us, want to be put in the class of the little. But God, thank you, God is concerned about little things. He just is concerned about man until he says the very hairs of your head are numbered. And I've given him, along with our illustrious song leader here, a lot of counting to do when he knows when a hair falls from your head. But the thing about it is, Kirk knows just like I do that God just made a few perfect heads and put hair on all the rest of them. And so we've got these to our credit. But I've got a little fuzz around on mine up here and that sort of thing. But God knows the very hairs of your head. And he says about our worthwhileness to his care, he says, you just consider the birds. They don't even do a day's work, and they get better feed than probably many of you get after working hard all the time. Because the Heavenly Father provides for them. And the flowers that they are, you're more important to me than are the flowers. Why does God love us if we're not worth anything? Let's repeat again. Only God can take nothing and make something out of it. And nothing thrills God any more than the performance of the miracle of taking nothing, turning it into something outstanding. Now, as God is concerned about little things, God uses little things just right down the line. When the jot and the tittle of the scripture is so important to God, a little thing there that he said, I don't want you to change a single one of them. I've lived through about, 25 or 24, somewhere like that, different English translations of scripture. And I haven't seen enough improvement on all of them put together over the 1620 version. That was the year 1620 when it was semi-revised, adjusted. I haven't seen enough improvement to make it worth the while on all of that. And I'd been scared to death, been on a committee that did it, because I'd be afraid that not knowing the original language good enough and time having passed like it had, that I might have gotten just one little jot out of place, or one little tittle out of place, or one little word out of place. I was reading in one of those revised versions, and all of a sudden I came across a word that the proofreader had failed to correct. It was misspelled and misplaced in the sentence. And I said, oh, my mercy. That just sort of illustrates how that we sometimes trying to do to make easier to understand the Word of God, that we're likely to go beyond what is our limitations. And my book says that we better not change anything in it. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. Leave it just exactly like I've finished it. I completed it. I don't need any help, thank you. All I want you to do is take it as it is and use it. That's all I want you to do, is use it. But He takes little things and uses them. I don't imagine it was a great sermon that brought you to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was probably some feeble preaching bell like I'm doing tonight with a tired body and just stammering tongue. Listed. I don't remember one single word the preacher preached when I got under conviction that led me to bring myself into a personal, private encounter with Christ in His saving grace. I'm not discounting the value of preaching because God has chosen to use preaching to save those that are lost. And it's a little thing. But it does a mighty job for God when God's in it. And God has used little things down across the years, but God punishes little things too. Don't you forget it. Oh, well, I know I do this thing that's wrong, but nobody's perfect. That's the devil's slickest way of keeping down repentance I know anything about. Nobody's perfect. This that I do is not as bad as perhaps, well, as many, many things other folks do. But it's a little thing that God looks at as well as the big. Now, Adam and Eve didn't go out on an all-night drunk and have a community-wide sex orgy and kill a bunch of kids and just have a general slaughter. They just simply ate a forbidden fruit, maybe one bite. And I think, as I've said before, I think some of you here hearing for the first time and maybe didn't hear my telling what fruit that they ate. It wasn't an apple. The Bible doesn't say what it was. I grew up where we had persimmons, wild persimmons, and I think that's what it was. And I think it was because persimmon, if it's not fully ripe, it'll nearly lock your jaws when you bite into it. And I know that when Eve ate that forbidden fruit, and here's what gives a clue that it was a persimmon. Had it been an apple, she wouldn't have even saved him in the core. Because, see, she fell. And when she fell in sin, that means she became selfish. And so she would have said, I am Adam, root for himself. I'm not even going to tell him about this tree being so good. And I'll just act like that the fruit fell off of it, or the worms or something came by and got it, and I'll have, every day I'll slip away and I'll get out here and get me a little of this fruit. But when she got that thing, it twisted her face all around, she said, I just see Adam's face. I'm going to get him to eat a piece of this. And she got to Adam and said, here, Adam, take a bite. Boy, it's the finest thing you ever put in your mouth. Take a bite of it. Oh, no, can't do that. Well, yeah. I'll eat it then, because it sure is good. If you don't want it, you don't have to. It's great. And he latched into it, and when he got his face distorted where he could say something, then I imagine he chased her all over the garden. I don't know, but I'm confident that it wasn't anything good that God was keeping away from his people. He's not that kind of a God. But it was that little eating of the forbidden fruit was big enough to plunge the whole world into sin and iniquity. It was big enough to bring down the animal kingdom. It was big enough to bring down the vegetable kingdom. It was big enough to bring down all expressions of life. And one day it's going to come about when this condition is rectified, and it's going to be a massive undertaking on the part of God to make the old lion lay down with the lamb, make the snake play with the child, all of these things to make the bird quit its hollering. Somebody ruined my enjoyment of bird singing. One day they said birds sing because they're in pain or because they've got a need, and the need is pressing for some meeting and accommodating, and they making that noise to either relate to a mate, and they're hurting to have that relationship, and then, or else it's to get something of substance for themselves, or to get some relief from the burdensome task of feeding the birds. I read just the other night about red-breast robin. Said that the farthest north they ever found a robin, it was in Alaska. I think that's quite far enough north. Myself, I've been up there, and if I never go back, it'll be too soon. But up in that, they said it was in the timbered area of Alaska. Well, where they found it. And they said a baby was born from the two that were up there. They found two in the nest. And they watched that, and they laid the eggs, and they sat on the nest, and in less than 14 days, the eggs were hatched, and in less than 10 days, they'd gone from the egg, the little bird had, from the egg to flying in the air. They, because the parents, with the long daylight hours up there, had stayed up 21 hours feeding those little birds. And they grew off in a hurry and got so. Oh, they said that birds are making a noise when they're in pain. And my Bible says that the whole world groaneth in travail, in agony. Maybe that's part of what he's talking about. But all that came about by that little bitty sin. Oh, I didn't know them think. Just that eating of the forbidden fruit. God punishes little things all the way through in the scripture. When we were joking a moment ago about the glaborous condition of our bald heads, that is, you remember some kids laughed at Elijah and mocked him. Elisha said Elijah, but it's Elisha. They mocked him, this scripture, about his old bald head and called him old Baldy. And the bears came out and killed all those kids. I don't understand all those kinds of things, but they're in the book, and I believe every one of them. It's God showing this. Apparently, this is the thing. I don't put up with things that I forbid. I'm going to punish it unless it's rectified, unless it's corrected, unless it's changed. I'm going to bring it into punishment and into judgment. So he had these children destroyed for what they did. Remember, it was a minor little thing. Husband and wife got together, said, look, there have been so many folks bragging on these other folks that did it in church. Let's get in on this thing. Let's pretend we sold all of our stuff for a X number of money, and then we'll go in and tell the church that we're giving it all to the Lord and lay it out there. And they went in. And you talk about the kind of funeral activity I like. They got it. That's the only thing good about it, but they got it. When the first got in and told the little tale, this is it. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Poom, dead. Poom, carried out yonder and buried. Didn't even contact the next of kin. When next one got in there, told the same tale, said, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Poom, dead. Carry him out. Put him in the ground. Now that's the way. If I died here tonight, I'd just really like for y'all to have some shovels back here somewhere and just get it over with out here. I'll fertilize the ground, just being rotting away right here. I don't want to end up dragging around, running, wasting a lot of time in it. But God is saying, this is judgment. I don't kill everybody that lies to me. If I did, I wouldn't have anybody left. But I want you to know that when you start treading on thin ice, this is a likelihood for your life. And so guard against it and be corrected by it before you need the correction. Herod just swelled up in pride. He'd made a dynamic speech, and it was apparently applauded pretty well, and he took credit for it. God had instigated the making of it, but he took credit for it. And the Bible just simply says the worms did eat him. He was eaten alive by the worms because of that wrongdoing. God had told David, now David, you're going to be a great king, and you're going to have a great army, and you're going to have forces that are unexcelled by all of the masses around you. That's past masters in warfare. But I don't want you to ever number the people. I don't want you to number them. I'm going to multiply the people. You'll have a large kingdom. And I have told your predecessors down the line that they'll be as the sands of the seashore without number. Now, don't number them. Take pride in how many you are the big dog over. But he numbered them. And as a result of his numbering them, he caused 70,000 of them to die. The judgment of God coming on it. So God punishes little things. Whatever you decide you're going to do, if that's wrong and you say it won't amount to much, you better weigh it on the God's scales, not yours, before you determine how much it's weighed, how much it weighs, and how bad it's wrong. And God also rewards little things. And that's what I think we're here to do tonight, is to have just a simple service, just to have a time of gathering together in the house of God, to let God get all the glory with what comes about. If somebody gets closer to Him, it's because that they've been visited by His Spirit and empowered by His Spirit and directed by His Word and corrected by His Word. And so it's a little thing, but let's don't stop doing it. I remember when, like so many of you, when they announced revival, they began to clear it with the people in the community to see if that fits the time just right, because we're going to run this thing at least 2 weeks. And if it gets going and breaks loose like it ought to, we'd like it to go for a full month. Now, can you stay out of the field and a little while every morning and then take care of your stock and everything and by getting back to it by at night if we last that long, and check it out, see, before we get on the way with it. Now then, in this day, when we just shoot here and shoot we're there, I'm going home, I believe, on Monday, and I leave Detroit at 12 o'clock, and I'm to arrive in Memphis at 1 o'clock. Of course, an hour change of time in there, but 2 hours is a mighty speedy trip for a boy that grew up like I have. But we're in a speedy day, but we're speeding it in the wrong places. God wants to use revival efforts in His church. You say, well, 3 days would be little things. He wants to use revival. Let's use 3-day revivals because they're smaller than the week revival, and then certainly a lot smaller than a 2-week revival or a month's revival. Let's shorten it down, give Him more of what He's used to working with. Little thing. God deserves the best. He's the one chooses the little. We're to give Him the most, the biggest, and the best. That's the way He's trained us, if we'd pay attention to the training. The first fruits of all thine increase. The best that comes in the crops, the first. Now I want you to bring it in. And I almost got some up in arms when I differed with them on the blood sacrifice that's been talked about ever since the time of Genesis, when God went in and killed an animal and took the skin off of those animals and clothed the disobedient. I've gone back to read it. I don't know how many times I've read this book through, but I've gone back to read it again and again. I don't see where He killed any animal in there, in the Word. It said He clothed them with skins. Now, that's the way I read it. Now, you check up on it. I'm saying that to say that when it came to the offering of Cain and Abel, God had said to them through their parents, I want the best that you have. I want the first that you have. I want that of which you are proudest. And Mr. Abel said, that's exactly what you're going to get, God. What comes out of mine, be the first, and it'll be brought to you. And Mr. Cain said, I don't go that route. Abel can kill one of his cattle over there or bring those in for sacrifice, best that he has or the worst that he has. Who's know the difference? God knows the difference. And I'll bring in what I bring in according to my own choosing. the thing that has brought about the judgment of God in every occasion that's recorded in the Word of God is disobedience to the command of God. And Mr. Cain said, I'll do it my way. He didn't have to go get a cow or a calf or a sheep or a goat and have a blood sacrifice. It nothing said about that thing. God hadn't taught that up to that point. He brought in the wrong thing by disobeying God and giving God the lesser, and he kept the best back for himself, apparently. That's what it, I don't know whether he kept the best back for himself, but he didn't give the best to God, so it wasn't anybody else to get it. So that is of great importance that we see it. God rewarding those little things, and I know that the best proof of that is that he does save little souls. I'm trying to think here a moment who it was in my back years that said that the Apostle Paul liked the name Saul because it came from the king's name, and Saul meant outstanding or great or prominent in some adjustment of the word's meaning. And he liked that because he was a 90-pound little semi-hunchback man, just a very small little fella. And so when he met the Lord and saw just how small he was inside, it was a delight to call him Paul, which means small or tiny. I said, well, I never thought about Paul being such a little fella. I kind of pictured him as being a big, robust, muscular guy and going, because the way he met the public as if he could tear this pulpit apart with two fingers, just two, and not having a problem. He stood up to the biggest with fearless commitment to God. And God used the little fellow that he was. And he, not only in stature, but in everything else. Another thing that I see in the scripture that oftentimes people don't appreciate and appropriate properly in my understanding, and I share that with you because if I shared what somebody else understood, you might as well have had them as me. Or you could have read their saying in the same book I did from them and got it out. But the Lord had a reason for our getting together, and so I want to share the things that God has helped me as one of his servants to find in his word and to find from others that I've associated with, of course. But I've seen in God's word that God has very definitely set a challenge to us in the areas of his using the little ones. Doesn't want us to miss it. And so he puts everything in the scripture in that kind of an arrangement that it comes out making God look bigger and the individual look smaller. Now, if you look through the right kind of set of binoculars or a telescope, and you're looking up toward the stars with it, you get to see those up yonder and they're big, but you turn that thing right around and look in it. That the biggest man in the room is going to get real tiny in that the other end of that. And we are at the little end on the grace and the mercies of God, but if we get the supply from the big end, the blessings of God. Well, I got started talking there a little bit on what I had seen in an interpretation, and the devil didn't want me to share it. The Lord won both, and I've lost it, so I'll close. As I come to it, come now to the conclusion. God saves little souls. Little souls. Have you ever seen your soul? No. Then maybe it's invisible. It's such a spirit is not seen. Have you ever seen God? Does that make God little, preacher? No, it doesn't make God little. But if it were anything else, we'd say, well, it's invisible. He's invisible. mean, anything of any prominence and size, or we can see it. But we're little souls. But God loved so much until he one day took this little soul and brought him into the kingdom of God. And it's the biggest kingdom that there is. It's the lasting kingdom of all kingdoms. It'll be when all the other kingdoms have bowed down to it according to the Revelation and have paid it homage. And no wonder the songwriter said, I'm so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book that he's given. And wonderful things in this old Bible I see, but this is the dearest. Jesus loves me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in heaven his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loved me. I am so glad that Jesus loved me. This is times like this. I wish I could lead the congregation in singing it like the black brethren do. I'm so glad that Jesus loved me. Jesus loved me. I am so glad that Jesus loves even me. Never get to where you're too big for God to love. He loves little souls that are big in his sight because they're so humble and so submissive and so yielded, so surrendered, so usable. And he gets the glory. Not that he's egocentric and wants all things coming his way because he's so struck on himself, but because he's God and has every right for whatever praise there is to be given, whatever honor there's to be found. I want you to stand with me for prayer. I have said it before, but I've been in the ministry a mighty long time now. And nothing I enjoy doing more than just getting in a weaving way preaching. Darrell's heard me preach numbers and numbers of times across the years. I've heard myself preach. Others have, but I believe this is the strangest delivering of a message that I've ever experienced. And I think God has wanted it to be a little sermon, so to speak, a little service, that he can use it where some of the rest that we've been having might have been just a little bit too much of humankind, too much of our own understanding kind, fed our minds a little too much, or increased our knowledge a little bit, gave us a position of debate. This one tonight has just been brought the way it's been brought. I don't know, other than that God just wants this little thing to be totally his. And before this church goes out from its existence on earth to its existence in glory, this little thing proved to be one of the great things of God. Not the service, but the results of it. The life of people who, when they think, well, I don't amount to much, what difference does it make? God will say, remember, don't despise the day of small things. When that day comes, just know that I'm dealing with you on a level that you're included, and that ought to electrify you from the bottom to the top and set you full of zeal to go forth to serve the Lord, that he counts you among his own. Our Father, we pray tonight that this has been your service, is your service now. And there's somebody sitting out here in this congregation standing now that I believe you're working on in a very special way. I don't know who it is. I'm not trying to be a fortune teller or a prophet or trying to be somebody that's trying to manipulate in any way to move a person in activity, but I'm just saying, God, please, for Jesus' sake, and that person's sake especially now, let that realization take over anything of doubt and banish doubt and cause that one to say, he included me too. He wants me. And who am I to question what God wants? I'm to rejoice over it and give myself to it. Do that tonight. We won't have an invitation. And while we're having that invitation, give expression to this commitment to Christ. If it's for salvation, come share it with us. If it's to be obedient to God in any other way, or you've been disobedient or inattentive, come share it with us. We need the blessing of it. God will honor it, and God will reward it in glory. He'll be praised by it. We thank you, Father, for this, and in the name of Jesus, as we wait to see what transpires. In Christ's name.